When I was in school, I became not enthralled. Maybe enthralled. I'll just use enthralled. That'll work today. I was enthralled by a psychologist named Erik Erikson. Some of the things that Erikson developed, you got to understand, he was kind of working along the same time and a little bit, well, after Freud. And we all know about Freudian psychology and what he was focused on. Erikson looked at life stages as well, but his were not so much based on the id and the sexual focuses and all that. He looked at it as there was a basic thing we needed to learn at each stage of life. And if we learned it, we had a strength, and if we didn't learn it, we had an issue that we would struggle with for the rest of our lives. So basically, like birth to 18 months. This is the stage when babies just want to put things in their mouths. And the big issue for a child is, can I trust the world around me? And the world around me is whoever is giving me the primary care. So mother. Or if mother is not there, whoever that person is. And the big thing a child learns in infancy is can I trust or do I mistrust? Can I trust the world, or do I have a hard time trusting the world? And then from then, it's early childhood, and it's a question of autonomy or shame. This is 18 months to about 3 years. This is where kids say no, and kids say let me, even though they can't, and they drive you nuts, right? But they're trying to learn, do I have the ability to do it myself, or do I feel shame? As you go through the years, you work on initiative and guilt, industry versus inferiority. We're right at that stage in my family. All of my kids are between 6 and 12 years old, so we're at the point where they need to discover, are they industrious or are they inferior? And of course, when a dad constantly says, you're doing it wrong, what do you think kids learn? But inferiority. They're not good enough. As opposed to, oh, what are you doing now? Oh, that's awesome. Keep going. Keep doing. They learn industry. I can make something happen. And these are things that basically he felt that each one of these life stages was working up. And then you get into adolescence, identity versus role confusion. Young adulthood is intimacy and solidarity. This is when you get married and you start having a career and maybe start having kids. Young adulthood is about 18 to 35 years old. This is when you are starting to develop intimacy and solidarity. And if you're not able to develop those things, then you get into isolation. So if you don't develop solidarity with a group of people, you can actually start isolating yourself. But that was the focus. But he viewed all of these focuses, all these different life stages, working up to what he called middle adulthood, which was basically 35 years old to 55 and possibly 65. It's a range. And middle adulthood was when you developed either generativity or stagnation. This is the time in your life when you start looking beyond yourself. You want to build something that will last. You want to build something that will last beyond you, which is the generativity, that you want to build something for the generations that will last. Or the idea of stagnation, where you don't build for what will last and you just kind of stagnate and you just go through your day in and day out, just doing whatever it needs to be done. And you can see this in people. Some people, they're not worried about the future. They're not worried about anything outside of themselves. They're just trying to get through the day. And then you have people who are thinking about, I want to build something that will grow and will last. And those are the primary motivations that are at work in that stage. And then at the end, either 55 or 65, again, it's a range, until death, was late adulthood. And basically, Erikson thought that all the first life stages were working up to middle adulthood, and then late adulthood was dealing with the aftermath of middle adulthood. And basically, after about 55 or 65 on into death, it's either integrity or despair. Integrity is when a person is fairly happy with what they've done in their life. They recognize they're going to die. They actually start to distance themselves from the world. They recognize that the world is so big and they're a very small part in it. They're content with what they've done in their life, and they're just basically beginning to be ready to move on. The drive of middle adulthood dies out, and they're just happy with where things are, and they're getting ready to accept the next stage. Despair is when a person hasn't done well in the middle adulthood period, you would say. And despair is they look back on their life. They look back on what they've tried to accomplish, and maybe they didn't do anything. Maybe they tried to accomplish and they failed. Maybe they accomplished and they succeeded only to look back and to weep because they've succeeded in all the wrong things they discover. And so they despair over what they have done, and they despair of life. They might look ahead to the coming death and have fear that they've wasted their turn on the planet. Looking at these life stages and then looking at Paul and his life, Paul was near the end of his life. He was what you might say was in that late adulthood stage. He had pretty much built everything he could. He had done what he could. He was writing to the Philippians, and he was writing to the Ephesians, and he would write to these different churches to encourage them. But really, the die had been cast. He just had to live with it. What had he done? But he has people that are working with him and that he is still feeding into. And he takes this time in the middle of the letter to the Philippians. I don't think when he wrote it, he realized it was the middle of the letter. I think it was close to the end. Because the next chapter begins, "Finally, my brothers." And then he spends about the same amount of distance with his final remarks as he did with everything else. I think, you know, sometimes you think you're just going to write a little thing, and then you get moving, and then you get moving, and then you say, well, last thing. And then 5 minutes later, you realize you're still on the last thing, and you've got three more things that you want to add to the last thing. That's Paul in this letter to the Philippians. But he's writing to them, and he has told them about what's going on in his life. He's encouraging them and how they should live. And in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says to them, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." He's got this person in his life who is like a son to him in the spiritual sense. He didn't raise him, he wasn't his own, but he has become a son to Paul, and Paul has been like a father to Timothy. And he's not able to go to the Philippians, but he wants to send Timothy in his place. He doesn't want to send Timothy right away. He's not sending Timothy with this letter. He just wants them to know it's his desire that once he knows where things lie with him, once he knows what his situation is, if he feels free, he can't wait to send Timothy. He himself wants to come too, but in his place, he can think of nobody better to send than Timothy. Not because Timothy is everything Paul is, not because he's a carbon copy of him, but because there is nobody like him in Paul's life. He says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Some translations that might say of kindred heart. There is nobody else of kindred spirit like him. The word that's translated "no one like him" or "of kindred spirit" is isosuchen. And the iso is a root, is a prefix where we get isosceles triangle. The idea of isosceles, you know, two equal sides and angles on the triangle. They're both equal. They're the same. And suko is the word where we get psyche from, the self, the spirit. Whatever that, we all know that there is something, we can't find it, the doctors can't cut it out of you, but there is a soul, a spirit, a psyche, our spiritual self. We can't locate it. We don't know where it is physically. You know, it used to be thought in Bible times it was a lot lower. We think today, I think, more like if it's here. At one time it was here. We talk about our heart. I think it's all over the place in our bodies, be honest. I don't know how it works. But he's basically saying there is no other spiritual person in his life who is his other half. You know, like having the kids up here balancing themselves off of one another. They are isosceles. Nobody else is quite like that with me, that I'm an angle and he is the exact same angle as far as being a kindred spirit. He says, I want to send him to you so that I can hear back from him and be cheered about you. There's nobody else that cares about people in the way I care about them in my life except for Timothy. He says, because he's the only one who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Legitimately concerned. The word genuinely there actually comes from is the idea of legitimacy, like in marriage. You know? He is the only one legitimately concerned for your welfare. The others around, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He said there are so many people serving today, they're only worried about their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. He's equating Jesus Christ's interests with our welfare. He says, Timothy is concerned about your welfare. All the others, they're too much focused on their own desires, and they seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's interests equal our welfare, basically. What is in the best interests of Jesus Christ will be our welfare. And so what he's saying is that Timothy isn't just going to worry about what you guys are hungering for. He's not just going to be there focused on what you think you need, but he's actually going to look after you because he's focused on what Jesus Christ wants in your lives. Not always what we want, right? Jesus doesn't always want the same things we want. It'd be nice if he did, but he doesn't. Sometimes he wants things that we, quite frankly, don't want. He wants things that could hurt us. He wants things that could make us uncomfortable. He wants things that, quite frankly, could cause us great anguish. And what do? Do we say, no, God, I'm not going with you on that one? Or do we submit to him? And just in case you're wondering what I'm talking about, how about Jesus saying, don't seek vengeance? Don't repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hurt you. That being hurt and blessing the people that hurt you isn't exactly, you know, that's not what I think's in my interest. That's not necessarily in my welfare, but that's what Jesus says. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You don't need to repay it. And he says, Timothy is the only person in his life who is like this. He says, you know Timothy's proven worth. He is a guy who I'm not just talking about it because I hope it. It's been seen in his life. You know his proven worth, how he has worked with me as a son, with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. And this is one of those places where my translation has really let me down. I like the idea of the furtherance of the gospel. As we've looked at with our Reach Out class on Wednesday nights, the idea of evangelism, it comes from the word that means good news. Euangelion, good news. And that's what he's saying, the pronouncement of the good news. He says, you know how he has been with me in the pronouncement of the good news and working to expand the gospel, to share it with as many people as we can, to preach it out and to take it further. He says, you know, he has proven himself. And he says, this is the type of guy I want to send to you. And as soon as I know how it's going with me, I will. But in the meantime, he's got another person he'd like to talk to them about, somebody who they know, who they're intimately aware of. He says, I have thought, in verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. This is a man who had brought help and assistance to Paul from the Philippians, and he was there to serve Paul and to see to his needs while he was in prison. And instead, he became sick. He was so sick that he was going to die. He said, indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He says, I would have really felt bad if he had died in my care. He had come to care for me, and he dies. That would have been sorrow upon sorrow. I'm so thankful that he's alive. He says, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious, because they knew that the Philippians knew that he had been ill and they'd heard about it. He says, I'm just eager to send him that you can see him again, that you can rejoice in him, and that I cannot be as worried as I am. He says in verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He says, Epaphroditus was all in. Honor such men as him because he almost died for the gospel in his service to me on your behalf. He was close to death. He came and he served and he has risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Honor such men. And so here you've got Timothy who has been proven in his worth and what he has done in working with Paul. And then you've got Epaphroditus who he says, this is the kind of guy you should honor because he's working hard. He's striving. You know that he has been, I love his language in verse 25, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. And just think about, you know, when we can go on vacation or we can take a few weeks off and go to, you know, from work and go somewhere. We can go on mission trips and things like that. Epaphroditus left everything. He left Philippi not knowing when he would return. Don't know what his work was. Don't know what else he did. But he left it all so he could go and help Paul in whatever Paul needed. And he was an extension of the church at Philippi. You know, much in the same way that not every one of us can go on the mission field, but some people do. And they're an extension of us, and so we support them with our prayers, we support them with our finances, we support them in any way we can because they're an extension of our behalf. And sometimes you might get down, you'll be looking at, you know, and reading about, oh, all the great things they're doing in their area, and you can feel like, why aren't I doing that? And I know it doesn't, it's not the same, but if you're supporting them, you are doing that. One pastor, the pastor I went when I that was my pastor when I was in college, he said the greatest thing for us as humans is to serve. God sets himself up as a servant. Jesus came as a servant. When God set Adam up in the garden, he was as to be a servant. And the devil tells us that to serve makes you less. But anytime you do something of service to another person, you experience something in your life, you recognize that felt pretty good. That's refreshingly enjoyable. And we get selfish and we don't want to serve. But down deep we know it's so much more refreshing to serve. As a kid, I grew up with visions and images of being a general in the Marine Corps and things like that. And one of the things I've discovered in my life, I discovered it quite a while ago, and it's a struggle, to be quite honest, as a senior pastor to have it. But I recognized I so much more prefer to be a number two or a number three type guy. You know, to have, if you can find somebody to follow, isn't that so much great? Somebody worth following. That's the danger, is you might attach yourself to somebody who's not worth following, and then it's just disastrous. But to have a leader that you respect, that you love, that you can serve, and then to go out and find ways that I can serve this person, serve their goals, It's wonderful in my mind. It's so much better than being the top dog. And that's why, and the great thing is it's hard because of our structure. The truth is we do have that person. It's Jesus. And that's who we're serving. He's the top dog. And so in those ways, I feel like, yes, I'm not the number one. But then because of our structures and how we organize churches and because of our heritage in the Baptist world where, you know, it's the senior pastor and then everybody else better listen. And that stuff just grates, doesn't it? It wears you down. No, it's Jesus. And just like Timothy, we got to look to what is in Jesus' interest. And that's what really is our welfare. Not what we want to do, but what does Jesus desire? And if that is our focus, and if we're trying to build that instead of our own little kingdoms, we'll actually look after one another's needs and welfare. And I can't help but wonder, as Paul got older, as he was in this final stage of life and he's got integrity or despair, and sometimes despair creeps in. Despair tries to take away his joy. But he's got integrity. He is able to hold on to what he has done in the past and to hold on to the Christ. But I can't help but wonder, as Paul lost influence, and it appears as you read his letters, he lost influence in the church. As other voices took center stage, as he had to fight off the circumcision party, as he had to fight off the Gnostics, as he became silly to the Corinthian church. Remember, he writes to them and he says, "Hey, I could claim all sorts of things, but I don't." I wonder what people's views of Timothy were as he works with Paul. I wonder if he became a laughingstock because he wasn't focused on his own interests as much. You know, he talks about everybody else seeks their own interests. It reminds me of that joke about the church that's looking for a new pastor and they're going through the search thing. You know, it's the one where they go through everybody in the Bible and everybody's got problems, but they found one guy who's good and he's got history with building programs and handling money. And so the best candidate for pastor is Judas Iscariot. You know that joke? I wonder if the people that Paul is talking about here that are concerned for their own interests, seeking their own interests, I wonder if they were the rock star church leaders of their time. And I wonder if Timothy, maybe because he was associated with Paul, I wonder if he was something of a joke, maybe. You know, generally, it's the people you don't suspect that are the ones that are really the rock stars in God's view. Here you got Epaphroditus. For all we know, Epaphroditus is just sitting around feeling down in the dumps that he didn't do everything he meant to do. You ever had one of those experiences? You went out to do such great things and everything just fell apart. You got sick. You weren't able to do any of the stuff you wanted to do and you had to come home beat up and bruised thinking, why did I even bother? Nothing worked out right. And all the while we're feeling that way, there might be somebody in the position of Paul saying, this person was so great. This person was such an encouragement. This person is the type of person you need to honor. Honor people like this person because they gave it all. But we're sitting around saying, well, I didn't do anything. I got sick. I was laid up in bed the whole time. Timothy and Epaphroditus show us a picture and proven men of honor. It's men and women. But what are people who have proven themselves to be people of honor? That we should honor. They don't worry about their own interests. They're not seeking after their own glory. They're trying to serve. Epaphroditus is trying to serve Paul. Timothy serves Jesus. These are people who are working for something beyond themselves. They're focused on Christ. And I think they've got a good chance when they're in Paul's shoes to not have despair either, but to have integrity. They're working not for their own desires. They're not stagnating. but they're supports. They're equal. They're equal sides to Paul. And they're building for something greater than themselves. And I want to encourage us today. What kind of people do we honor? What kind of people do we look up to in our lives? Are they the flashy ones? Or the ones that give their all? Sometimes maybe giving our all isn't even visible. I remember when I was in college and there was a good chance my senior year that our campus ministry was going to need a new MC. And I knew who was the best gifted, best skilled person to be that MC. And I didn't get the job. I didn't get tapped. I wasn't even offered. No, I had the great opportunity to clean up the room and get it ready by removing tables out of the way and then to set the tables up afterwards. When we needed a podium and we didn't have a podium, I had the great opportunity to go looking for a podium. That was, I cannot tell you how many people know exactly the lengths I went through to find that podium. Nobody knew because nobody was with me. And I'll tell you, I honestly enjoyed that kind of stuff. I did not know it when I was passed over for the position I thought I wanted, but I enjoyed those tasks. I was working for a guy I really loved and liked, and I wanted to succeed for him. You know, but those things aren't visible. And I know a lot of you do those things that aren't visible. Paul says, Timothy is a person who's proven himself. I've got nobody else in my life that I can send to you that I know will care about you the way I care about you. What a wonderful thing to say about a guy. Or gal, as the case may be. And Epaphroditus, he says, he has given it all. We need to honor such people. Who can we honor today that gives their all for the Lord? That is a type of person who isn't going to look out for their own interests, or they're not even worried about what we want, but they're saying, okay, what's God looking for here today? What's Jesus' desire? Because that's what's in our best interest today. Who are those people in your life today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul's life. And we thank you, Father, that there are people in our lives that are this way. And we hope and we pray that we would be this. That we would be people who are proven, that are worthy of honor by living for you. We pray as we go through our different stages of life, wherever we might be today, that we would be growing in you. That we would be looking beyond ourselves and our own desires and looking today to see what is it that you're doing? How can we serve you? We pray, Lord, that our heart's desire would be to help expand and further the gospel, to share the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, not just for us, but for all who would believe. And we can get very focused on ourselves, our own interests, our own desires. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus our hearts and our minds and our eyes on you. That we would seek out your interests. And we pray, Father, that we would be willing to do what it takes to go the distance, to serve in any way that we can, to make up what is lacking. That we might give it to your work. We thank you for your salvation and what you've done in our lives, how you've called us to be your people. We pray, Lord, help us to be your people, to live out the lives that you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.